Let me ask you a question. How many people here are going to be... Oh, let me say it this way first. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 today, so you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, how many are going to be opening electronic Bibles? That's it, right? Yeah, that's pretty good. That's not too bad. And the rest of you are not using, I guess the rest of you are using regular paper Bibles or scrolls or something. Now, how many that are going to be using electronic devices this morning are actually going to be doing social media while I'm speaking? Hello? Okay, well, let's hope not. Anyway, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to share a quick thought with you before I talk about what I want to teach this morning. I think for most of us as Christians, we recognize that when we're having difficulty in our lives, we're in a struggle or the troubled waters, whatever it is, we believe that God's going to help us. True? Do we believe God's going to help us? Okay. In fact, what does Psalm 46, verse 1 say? He's a very present help in our time of trouble. But the difficulty I think we experience as Christians is in the meantime. You understand what I mean? The trouble comes in the meantime. We're waiting for God's help, right? So I have a prayer that I would encourage you to pray. And it goes something like this. Father, I know that you will help us, but would you please help us before you're going to help us? Father, I know you're going to help us, but would you please help us before you're going to help us? You know, many people seem to believe that God's a God of the 11th hour. I don't personally believe that. I look at Psalm 46:1. He says he's a very present help in our need. Present, present. That means from the beginning of a problem, he's present there to help us. Unfortunately, many see God as a God of the 11th hour, and therefore, I think he is a God of the 11th hour because that's what the expectations of our faith are. Hello? Psalm 46:1. God is a very present help in time of trouble. Right? I would encourage you to remember that you have a big God within you and very small challenges ahead of you. The challenges are, they may be enormous in your life the way they appear to you, but compared to God, the God that is within you, they are small. Amen? All right, let's remember that. Okay. All right. I want to get into what I want to talk about this morning. There's a lot of talk today about our personal freedoms and our religious freedoms. And you see a lot of the conversation in the public square about our freedoms, both personal and particularly for Christians, our religious freedoms. And there's no doubt that there are people in our country today that are trying to take away those personal freedoms and those religious freedoms. They're definitely under attack. But part of the problem is, unfortunately, that our conversations are often shaped by emotional reactions to perceived injustices with a complete disregard for facts and objective truth. Our conversation today is often shaped by an emotional reaction to a perceived injustice with a complete disregard for facts and objective truth. Freedom today in our culture has become the ability to do what we want to do as opposed to doing what is the right thing to do. Hello? Freedom is not freedom to do what you want to do. It's freedom to do what pleases God. That's the freedom that we have. That's the liberty that we have. Of course, if you're going to talk about freedom to do the right thing, then you have to ask yourself, who defines the right thing, which points to some kind of being outside of ourselves, which would point to God, in which the world doesn't really want to do that. I think apart from Christ, there can be no clear sense of righteous behavior or objective truth. Apart from Christ, there can be no clear sense of righteous behavior and objective truth. I believe the freedom that people are often looking for apart from Christ simply becomes slavery to carnal desires. The freedom that people are looking for apart from Christ becomes slavery to their carnal desires. Men are governed by their old sinful nature. Amen? Ever been there? Do you have any sinful, old sinful nature stuff that tends to govern your life from time to time? Yes. Now listen to this. This is true. It's truth, but I think it's profound. Truth will ultimately lead to freedom, but not all freedom will lead to truth. Truth will ultimately lead to freedom, but not all freedom will lead to truth. It's in Christ that we experience truth and real freedom. That's why Jesus could say in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." Now I want to look this morning at four verses that admonish us to reflect our new nature as opposed to our sinful nature. All right? And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, so you could turn there. Before Christ, we were slaves to our carnal nature. Do we all understand that? That outside of Christ, you are a slave to your carnal nature. But in Christ, we're free to reflect our born-again nature. We have the freedom now to reflect our born-again nature, which often means we have to make choices. But the grace of God will empower us to reflect the new man in Christ that we are, as opposed to the nature of the old man. However, I would like to say this, that in Christ, God's nature places demands and constraints on how we live our lives. God's nature places demands and constraints on how we live our lives. And it's in the context of these demands and constraints that we actually find true freedom. The world sees it as bondage, but in Christ, in the midst of those holy constraints, we find true liberty and true freedom. The liberty and freedom that the world is searching for will never be found just looking to their old carnal nature. It'll only be found as they find Christ. So I want to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We're going to concentrate on verses 13 through 16. But I want to start with some earlier verses to kind of set the stage for verses 13 through 16. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Now, Peter's written this letter to the Christians that have been scattered as a result of persecution, and he calls them chosen. And I believe that applies to us as well. We are a scattered people throughout the world today. We are a chosen people. God has chosen us as his people. So you are a chosen one. Okay, let's go on. You are chosen according, verse 2, "the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ." We were chosen, why? To obey Christ. You and I have been chosen to obey Christ. That speaks of obedience to something higher than ourselves, which speaks of demands and constraints that he might place on our lives. Okay, now looking at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are a chosen people. We've been chosen to obey Christ, and we have been given a living hope. That living hope is built on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, we also now have the hope of resurrection ourselves. So you're a chosen people, you've been chosen to obey Christ, and we've been given a living hope that we also will experience resurrected life in Christ. Now, let's look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One called you," verse 15, "be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Why? Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's God saying, "You shall be holy because I am holy." So, first thing I want to pull out of here is prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Prepare your minds for action." The Amplified Bible says, "Brace up your minds." The Message Bible says, "Put your mind in gear." I think many today have put their mind in neutral, and all they do is rev their engine and make a lot of noise. Many people have put their mind in neutral, they rev up their engine and make a lot of noise, but they're not going anywhere. Hello? The New King James Bible says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an interesting thought. It comes out of the idea that ancient times, men would wear long robes, which would hinder their movement or impede their movement. So they would pull up the robes and tuck it in their belt whenever they needed to run or work or do something quickly. They tucked it into the belt so nothing would impede them. And I believe in the same way, we need to gird up our minds so that no thought, no imagination, no affection will impede us from being all that Christ has called us to be. So we need to gird up our minds. I believe the mind is that place that determines the truth and morality of everything we face. And so we need to put our mind in gear. We need to brace up our minds. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We must discipline our thoughts and imaginations to bring them into alignment with God's thoughts and God's ways. Isaiah 55:9 says what? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our ways and our thoughts, then we must find out what is God thinking or what is God's way in every area of life. Every area of life. We need to find the thoughts and the ways of God. Otherwise, we're simply going to be doing things in our own strength. I believe that centering our thoughts on Christ and His soon return is going to affect the way we live our lives. Girding up our minds, centering our thoughts on Christ and the soon return of Christ, I believe, is also critical. If you think that Christ is going to return in a week or a month, what's going to happen to the way you live your life? If you know God's coming in a week, and He's coming for you, He's gunning for you, is it going to affect the way you live your life? So we need to live our lives with the reality of Christ and His soon return. Listen to this. This is important. A Christian who is looking to Christ and his return has a greater motivation to present obedience than a Christian who is ignoring Christ and his return. Hello? Many people don't like to think about the end times. It seems horrible, and you know the scriptures are difficult to understand. But we need to fix in our heart and mind that Christ is returning soon, which will motivate us into a present obedience that we may not have if we completely ignore that our God is returning. I want to contrast for a moment two lives, the life of Abraham and the life of Lot. Abraham is kind of the father of our faith. Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham and his family were living in the land that God had called them into. And both of them were growing. Their families were growing. Their tribes were growing. Their herds were growing. And there began to be conflict and tension between the two families. And so Abraham comes to Lot and he says, look, Lot, this is not good what's happening. Why don't you pick the part of the land that you want to live in, and I'll take whatever's left over. And so Lot chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, chose to live in Sodom. Lot had tasted of the pleasures of the world, and so he moved his family to Sodom. Abraham, on the other hand, had his focus on the eternal land and was not interested in the world's real estate. Lot was very much interested in the world's real estate. He took the best of the land. The Bible says that during the time that Lot lived in Sodom, that his soul was tormented by what he saw in Sodom, but he never was willing to let it go. And so God did eventually destroy Sodom for their unholy behavior, and he did rescue Lot, but because Lot's mind was not focused on God, it brought judgment upon his family. If you remember the story, as the angels were leading them out of Sodom, Lot's wife turned around, looked back, and was turned into a pillar of salt. And so I believe the result of focusing our minds on Christ and his return is going to release the grace of God and the empowerment of God for you and I to live and walk the life that God has called us to live and walk. Amen? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, incredible portion of Scripture. It says this, for the grace of God has appeared. How has the grace of God appeared? Through Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us the grace of God. You know, I'm under God's grace. Don't put anything on me. I'm under the grace of God. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, doing what? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're fixing our mind on Christ and his soon return. The second point I want to pull out of these verses, and again, verse 13, is keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. The New Living Translation says, exercise self-control. The Amplified Bible says, be morally alert. That word sober means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. It's to be free from anything in our life that will cloud our spiritual discernment and our understanding of God's purposes in our lives. Anything that will prevent us from fulfilling the purposes of God in our lives can become an intoxicant that will hinder what God wants to do. It speaks to me of spiritual self-restraint. It's to be free from any and every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness or excess. To be free from any form of mental or spiritual drunkenness or excess. What is excess? Excess is simply something that crowds out that which is good. Doesn't have to be bad. Doesn't have to be evil. It's just something we embrace to excess and crowd out that which is good, crowd out the God things in our lives, cause us to realign our priorities in a way that's not conducive to our walk with Christ. Excess can be any number of things. It can be too much TV, too much movies, too much computer games, too much, heaven forbid, social media, too much sports. For me, too much technology. My wife hates me because I keep buying things that control my house. So she can't walk over to a light switch and turn it on. She's got to say, "Hey Siri, turn on my lights." It's good. Rather than being controlled by outside circumstances, believers should be directed from within by the Holy Spirit. Rather than being controlled by all these outward things that dictate how we live our lives and fill our lives with all this stuff, we need to be directed by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Right? We need to make room for the Spirit of the living Christ to bring direction and order in our lives, to define what is in our life that might be to an excess, and it's pushing out that which is good and not allowing God to do the work that He wants to do. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says this: "The end of all things is near." Now, that was written 2,000 years ago. So we know we're 2,000 years closer to the end than they were. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So I want sound judgment, and I want to have a sober spirit so I can be free from the excesses that might monopolize my life, so that I will know how I am to pray, so that I can understand the will of God for my life in this time, in this season, in this place, today. What is God saying to me? What is God calling me to do? Right? All right. Keep sober in spirit. Number three is fix your hope. Again, 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The New King James says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Amplified Bible says, "Set your hope wholly and unchangeably on the grace that comes to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Fix your hope. Do we even have hope? If so, what have we put our hope in? What have we put our hope in? I would say this: if you do not live with hope, then you're not allowing the nature of the new man to govern your lives. If we're not living with hope, we're not allowing the nature of the new man to govern who we are. I believe hope, or the lack of hope, defines who we are as a person and how we are going to live our lives. I like what Bill Johnson says. He says this: "Any area of your life in which there is no hope is under the influence of a lie." Any area of life in which there is no hope is under the influence of a lie. You have believed something that is not true about who you are in Jesus Christ. Or you have allowed external circumstances to so overwhelm you that you lose hope. You ever been there? Yes, we've probably all been there at one time or another. And when you fall under that spell of hopelessness, you're going to have to make an effort to break out of it, to raise that ceiling back up where it belongs. You might actually have to command your soul and say, soul, shut up. I'm tired of listening to all this hopelessness. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe His word. God is good. I don't care what you say. In fact, whether I see God move in my circumstances or not, God is good and I have hope. Because I have an eternal life. I will live forever in Christ. This momentary affliction will pass away. But in Christ, there is always hope. Whenever there's unbelief and fear, I believe hope diminishes. We need to guard our hearts against unbelief and fear. I was wrestling with some issues the other day, and I have to start praying when things come up that might want to cause me to be apprehensive or fearful. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and a love and a sound mind. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I'll battle and I'll say it out loud until it is gone. You can make a declaration over your life that goes something like this. I am replacing the lies that lead to hopelessness with truth that creates hope. I am replacing the lies that lead to hopelessness with truth that creates hope. I would encourage you to memorize Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope fill you with what? All peace and joy. Why? So you will abound in what? Hope. The scripture is a tool you can use to battle the thoughts in your mind, the influence of the world, and the oppression of the enemy. But you know, what good is if you're going to build a house, what good is a hammer if you never pick it up? Oh, look, there's a hammer. I could build my house with it. Oh, look, I'm struggling with fear, and there's a scripture. If I would only pick it up and use it and declare it. I believe you and I are to live our lives with the expectation and the hope of seeing Jesus Christ in every area of our life, no matter how dismal it might look right now. Don't measure everything by time. God is a very present help in our time of trouble. You know, I've counseled many engaged, you know, premarital counseling, many engaged couples in my life. It's interesting that all their plans have to do with their coming wedding. I mean, that's their entire focus on life. It's the coming, everything is focused on this coming wedding. Well, we ought to be focused on our coming wedding with Christ as the bride of Christ and let that shape how we live our lives and how we make our plans. We need to have a picture of what God has called us into and who He's called us to be as His people. It is our future hope that motivates and directs our present thoughts and actions. It is our future hope that will motivate and direct our present thoughts and actions. If you have no future hope, then it's going to affect the way you live in the present. All right? All right, number four. This is found in verse 14 of 1 Peter. Do not be conformed to former lusts. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When it talks about not being conformed to your former lusts, it's really a warning. It's a warning about conforming our lives outwardly to that which changes and has no permanency and therefore is an illusion. It's a warning about conforming our lives outwardly to those things that change, they have no permanency, and therefore they're little more than an illusion. And they will pass away in time. And you will eventually see the illusion that you've put your hope in. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world, but in place of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So you can prove, so you can see in your life that will of God that's good, acceptable, and perfect. How many want the will of God in their lives? But how many are unwilling to conform to allow God to transform their minds? The way they think, their affections, the way they feel. We run up against things that we, we run up against things that we know are not right, but we're unwilling to change the way we think and understand things. We're unwilling to have the Holy Spirit renew our minds. That's the only way we're going to be able to walk out the will of God in our lives. And the will of God in our lives is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? What is it that we are conforming our lives to? What is it that we're allowing to distract us from our devotion to God? John Piper said this, "Are we loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God?" Are we loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God? Loving too much what we ought to love less. Do not allow, as it talks about in Mark 14, 19, do not allow the worries of the world, do not allow the deceitfulness of riches, do not allow the desires for other things to come into your life, to choke out the word, and to make it unfruitful. Amen? It is not simply enough to turn away from evil desires. We must turn that around into a pursuit of the Lord. Now, this is very important. Listen to this. Do not deceive yourself with obedience of belief, mistaking it for obedience of practice. Do not deceive yourself with obedience of belief, mistaking it for obedience of practice. Many Christians believe the right thing, but they're unwilling to bring that into the way they live their lives. So they have obedience of belief, but not obedience of practice. It's a deception. It makes you think you're somewhere that you're not. Do not be deceived by the obedience of belief, mistaking it for the obedience of practice. All right, number five, the last point I want to pull out of these verses. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. This is found in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." What does the word holy mean? Set apart for God. Separating ourselves from those things that are ungodly and separating ourselves unto God. God's holiness places demands and constraints on the way we live our lives. "But But it's within these constraints that you and I are going to find true liberty and freedom and happiness. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Our nature will determine our appetites and our actions. What is your nature? Is it the old man or the new man? Our nature will determine our appetites, those things that we long for, lust for, go after. You know, if you look at a dog and a cat, they have very different behavior because their natures are very different. Right? A cat is deceptive, sly, tricky. A dog is filled with tongue-licking, slobbering love. What defines their outward activity is their nature within. What defines our outward activity is what nature we subscribe to, the old man, the carnal nature, or the new man that we are in Jesus Christ. All right, we have been born from above, and it's the nature, that's the nature that you and I need to reflect. We've been born from above. Now, I just want to just make a couple concluding thoughts. I love this, this thought by Samuel Rodriguez. He says this, "Today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity." Today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity. If there's any area in our life where we are not pursuing the truth of God, that place tomorrow will become a point of captivity in our lives. Do you understand that? Today's complacency will become tomorrow's captivity. Are we willing, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive to what? The obedience of Jesus Christ. Whatever is outside of God's heart for us that we ignore and are complacent about, it will eventually captivate us in some way. And it will control us. We'll be controlled by something outward instead of by the Holy Spirit within. 1 Peter 1:17, if we read on one more verse in 1 Peter, it says, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." I think there is a place for healthy fear of God. Not dread, but He is sovereign. He is in control. He does judge. And He's a holy God. And so we are to be holy as He is holy. I believe we're called to leave Sodom and never look back, but to press forward into Christ. We're called to leave the things of this world, the allurements of this world, the temptations of this world, anything that would crowd out that which is good, which is God in our lives, to leave it behind and press into Christ and press into holy living. So we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to keep sober in spirit. We need to fix our hope in the revelation or the grace of God that comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need not be conformed to our former lusts, and we need to be holy in all our behavior. Amen? I want to ask the worship team to come on up. Lord, I ask that You would help us to discover our purpose, discover our potential, discover our power, discover our position in Christ. Thank You, Lord. I would encourage you to take some time and reflect upon those verses in 1 Peter, particularly verses 13. Actually, you could go through verse 17. Five verses, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. Take some time, read over them. I would encourage you to read over them in multiple translations to get a deeper understanding of what those verses are saying. I encourage you, as you read the scripture, to allow God to open your mind. I like what I would call praying revelation. I'm looking at scripture, I'm praying over it, and suddenly a word, a phrase, a sentence pops out to me, and I get a glimpse of truth that I've never seen before. We need to interact with the Word of God like it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, ready to divide bone and marrow and whatever else it divides, flesh from spirit. I just want to pray for a moment before the worship team just sends it. They're just going to lead us in a song and send us out with a song. Before they do that, I know there are people here this morning that are struggling. And it might be appropriate to pray, God, I know you're going to help me, but please help me before you're going to help me. It's be appropriate to remember what Psalm 46:1 says, that God is a very present help in our time of difficulty.